Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Haggai. I was thinking as I came in this evening that it's a real pity I'm not preaching on another one of the so-called minor prophets, Jonah, because I look probably a bit like I've been spat out by the whale. I'm a little bit wet, as you can see. It was pouring when we came in. But we're thankful the Lord brought us again here safely to see you. We wanted to be here in June, and were prevented by a funeral of a dear brother who was in our assembly, and we had to rush home for the funeral. So we're sorry about that. And since we've seen you last, the Lord's blessed us with a third daughter. So little Fiona Lila is with us tonight. She's 4 weeks old, and this is her first international port of call. So you have the opportunity to make a good impression on behalf of the Commonwealth of Canada and the province of Ontario and so forth. And if you want to get in a few good licks for the homeland in Scotland, some of you can do that too, you know, and just make her feel good about international travel, because Lord willing, there's a lot of it in her future. The book of Haggai in the Word of God. We'll start at the first chapter and the first verse. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house to lie in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, as I look into this small and somewhat neglected book of the Bible, after all, not many people pick their life verses from Haggai, do they? I mean, we always love to get into the Gospel of John, and rightly so. There's a lot of beautiful truth there. And maybe some of the Pauline epistles hold more of an attraction. But as I've been thinking on and off for the last year about this book, it has been a very encouraging book to me. I'll tell you why that is. Because the circumstances that the remnant of the house of Judah found themselves in remind me very much with the situation in North America among assemblies of believers that seek to meet according to the New Testament pattern. And what I mean by that, I hope will become clear as we think a little bit about the history of these people and what the Lord was saying to them. Now, just for a little background, in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire, which had carried Judah away into captivity in 586 BC, that nation itself in 539 fell to the Medo-Persian Empire in one night. should give pause to any nation thinking of itself as a superpower, lest they have sort of delusions of lasting forever. Empires in this world don't last forever. Superpowers don't last forever. Political and military hegemony isn't forever. And in one night, the mighty kingdom and its king of Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Well, the Persians were the stronger of that coalition, and it came to be called the Persian Empire. But one thing God did, in accordance with His word, over a century and a half before, in the time of the prophet Isaiah, He had prophesied that a king by name Cyrus would be used as His servant. And indeed, the Lord stirred up the heart of His servant Cyrus, pagan king though he was, to make a proclamation and to tell the remnant to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Imagine that. I mean, can you imagine Vladimir Putin getting on TV today and saying, you know, the Lord has told me He wants me to build a big conference center where people can come and hear the word of God. I suppose Reuters and the AP and all the different reporters around the world would fall off their chairs if something like that happened. But that's what happened in those days. Mighty King Cyrus said, go back and rebuild the temple of the Lord, at the Lord's behest, of course. He said that in 538, the year after they conquered the Babylonians, and by 537, almost 50,000 of the remnant of the children of Judah had gone back to Jerusalem and had begun to work. In fact, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 3, that they laid the foundation of the temple, and that was a memorable occasion for a few reasons, because those who were on in age a bit and could remember what the temple looked like that it originally stood in Jerusalem, they looked at the foundation and they said, oh no, 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 this is not going to be as big. And they began to weep, thinking about how great things had been before. But you know, the younger people who couldn't remember the Temple of Solomon, this was the very first bit of recovered truth for them. The very first thing of the house of God that they could recover and be involved in and handle themselves. And they said, praise God for it. I don't know what it was like in the old days, but we're thankful to God for it now. And they shouted for rejoicing. And Ezra comments that you couldn't differentiate between the crying of the older folk and the rejoicing of the younger folk. It was such a great din there when they laid that foundation. But before too long, work ground to a halt. Round about 536 BC, they stopped working. And Ezra chapter 4 tells the tale of how political pressure was brought to bear on the remnant. It started very insidiously. Some folks approached and said, you know, we also are into Judeo principles, and we believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, and we've worshipped Him for years now. You know, ever since we were brought here back by some of the previous kings who had conquered the land. And these people were of mixed racial lineage. They were the ancestors of the people that we know today as the Samaritans. And not only were they of mixed racial lineage, but their religious views had become mixed. They were a syncretistic people. That is, they took some truth and some true terms regarding God, and they mixed them. Now, there are a number of religions in our world today, in the 21st century, that do that. There are a lot of people, in fact, today, roaming our streets in Canada and the United States, who, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh well, have you been born again? Oh sure, I've been born again. And are you saved by grace? Yes, I'm saved by grace. But you inquire what they mean by that. And they say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the one holy apostolic church. And what do you mean saved by grace? Well, grace is mediated through the church, you see. And because I partake of the sacraments, I partake of grace, and that's how I'm saved. And I trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, I certainly trust in the Lord Jesus, but I trust in the church, and I trust in the saints, and I trust in other people to help me get there. And I trust that if I'm faithful enough, and if I die without any mortal sin upon my soul, I'll get there. And you sit there and you say, my word, that's not the gospel I know. That's not what I mean when I say born again. That's not what I mean when I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, yet, there you have it, though. You have people using terms that they define incorrectly by pagan notions. Now, the same thing happened with the ancient remnant of Judah. They came and said, we'll help you build. But to their credit, Zerubbabel and his cohorts, he and Joshua and the other fellows there, said, no, you have nothing to do with building this house. We're going to build it on its own, because they recognized a cardinal truth about building the house of God. Whatever dispensation one is in, and this subject of the house of God goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So it's taken different forms through the ages. It was a physical temple in Jerusalem during the epoch of the law, during the dispensation of law, shall we call it. In modern times, however, the house of God today is not a physical building anywhere in some specific geographical location. The house of God is a spiritual house. And when the New Testament talks about the church, it's referring to that spiritual house. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. In building the house of God, we can never build it with a mixed multitude. It's no good trying to get unbelievers to help with the work of building the house of God. That just won't work. And yet today we hear of it that there's this temptation to try and get rid of some of the ills and bad things in our society, like abortion and like various vices and drug abuse and all kinds of things that are really horrible bad things. People want to get all the religions together and work together. The Lord says no, He's going to build His house composed of spiritual stones. And if you're going to be a spiritual stone, you've got to know the chief cornerstone personally. You must be born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they had the wherewithal to deny this ecumenical pressure. But those fellows who were turned away and rebuffed, you know, they say that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, Ezra would say, these men scorned were pretty mean too. Because they went and they hired some lobbyists. Oh, lobbyists. I don't know if you have problems with lobbyists up this part of the way. But down where I come from, that's a bad name. You know, that's one of the unpopular career choices. Even though some lobbyists do some good. But never mind. There's always the thinking of somebody trying to influence politicians to do something that isn't good. And sure enough, these lobbyists went to the king and said, you know, you've let these people back in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city, but that's a wicked and a bad and a rebellious city, and you shouldn't let them rebuild it, Your Majesty, else they won't pay taxes. And that will get the attention of any government official, let me tell you. So they said, work is to halt, we're declaring a moratorium until we can investigate. And for 16 long years, work did halt. Until the autumn of 520 BC. Specifically, August the 29th, 520 BC. So we've just passed the 2530th anniversary. You can mark it on your calendar along with Victoria Day and Remembrance Day and all the other wonderful holidays we have. I doubt if your boss will give you off for Haggai Day, but there you are. It was August 29th, 520, and the Lord gave His word to Haggai the prophet. And Haggai started speaking to the people. But the interesting thing is, unlike the book of Ezra that tells us the story from the standpoint of the outward pressure that was brought to bear upon the remnant of Judah, Haggai tells the story from their heart condition. What were the motivations and the thinking of the Judahites as they came back to build? What were they thinking during these 16 years where the work had ceased on the house of God? Well, the Lord puts it right here. He said, this people says, the time has not come, the time to build the house of the Lord. You know, it's not a good time. I mean, after all, the economy is in trouble. I mean, we're just struggling to get by. Business isn't going so well. And we're working very hard. We're just working so hard. just to try and stay one step ahead of the wolf, so to speak. And the harder we work, it seems like the less our fields yield. And we work so hard just to earn and put our money in it. It's almost like there was a hole in our wallet or something. Where does the money go? And we're so busy at work. Well, surely it's not a good time to work on the house of God. We've got to eat and we've got to live, don't we? Oh, there was the rub, you see. Because the Lord says, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and my house lie in ruin? You see, the Lord doesn't begrudge people living in a house. For that matter, He doesn't begrudge someone living in a nice house. I mean, there are a lot of people in the Bible with nice homes that use those homes for the Lord. One can think of Lydia in the New Testament. One can think of that dear woman who put on a special room, built an addition, if you please, for the prophet Elisha. Nobody's ever done that for me. I mean, they opened their guest room for me, but no one yet has opened up the Keith Kaiser suite in their house. I hope if they do, they put a hot tub in. But never mind. There's lots of people that use their houses for the Lord. No doubt about that. But these folks, well, they didn't have time for the house of the Lord, but they did have some time for those DIY projects, you know, do it yourself. And they were going along to the, I don't know what you have up here, we have Home Depot and Lowe's down in my way, the big hardware stores. Canadian Tire, I know, sells all kinds of things, so I don't know if they sell hardware or not, or where you buy your hardware, but wherever it was there, they were busy going off and buying hardware and refurbishing their homes and sprucing them up. Not just putting up shelter to keep out the rain and the hail and the inclement weather, but also making it really, really nice. Because the particular word he uses for paneling here is the same word, ironically, that 1 Kings uses in Hebrew to describe Solomon decorating the original temple. Now, isn't that something? But I tell you, that can happen to us if we're not careful. That our priorities get warped. And suddenly we think, you know, people just aren't getting saved like they used to. Things are tough out there. The world is so secular. And so many people are against Christianity. And people don't want to come out to gospel meetings. And we're not seeing the people saved like we used to. Or seeing people come forth even who have been saved to be baptized. And we're not seeing our assemblies grow sometimes. So, well, I'll go and do some other things. I'll concentrate on what I'm interested in. And it's a very easy temptation to fall into. But the Lord's requirement of them was very simple. He said, consider your ways. He tells them that twice in this chapter and twice in the next one, in Haggai chapter 2. Consider your ways. Literally, set your heart upon your ways. And it is very salutary as believers, whether we be young or old, that from time to time we take a step back and look at our hearts and say, now, how is my heart condition? I don't mean how many beats per minute or how your cholesterol might be or anything like that. I mean, how is my spiritual heart condition? What is it that I really love? Because the Lord Jesus said, for example, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I have a close family member who I rather doubt that this person is a believer, but I know what he loves the most in his life. Because when I speak to him, he basically has two conversations, both of them stemming from hobbies of his, that he is totally obsessed with. And if you look at his hobbies and his spare time and any time that he's not working, he's devoting himself directly or indirectly to these things. Now, these two things that he happens to like, I also happen to like, okay? And I spend some of my time doing them as well. But I have prayed long and often, Lord, don't let these things become an idol to me. Because that's what it seems to be to this relative of mine. They have become his gods. That's what he spends his time and energies and even his money on. And if you talk to him for more than 5 minutes, or perhaps less if you knew this fellow, he'd be talking to you about what he loves. Am I that way with the Lord Jesus? You know, I've known people like that. My oldest daughter, Anastasia, has the middle name Inez. after a sister who's now been with the Lord, I think, 6 years or so. But she was one of those people that you just couldn't be around her for any length of time till the conversation would turn to the Lord Jesus in the most natural way. And this was a woman who understood her role as a woman scripturally in the local church. And yet, she made, I would dare say, as much of a contribution to our assembly as anyone in that assembly, man or woman. In fact, when the Lord took her home, we've often looked back and said, you know, I wish she were here. Because in her quiet, godly way, she could come to someone and she could speak to them about the real issue that was going on and bring it round to the Lord and do it in a way that the person didn't take offense. No, it's good to step back and consider our hearts. To step back and see what it is we love and what it is that we are passionate about and what it is we are giving our time to. There are many things we can do in this world that aren't morally wrong, that aren't inherently sinful. But are we robbing God by giving too much time to them? Now, I can't say what it would be. Because I could name a hobby, I could name a recreation, I could name a pursuit or an activity that you could do. And for you, it might not be a stumbling block at all. You might be able to do it in moderation and glorify God as you're doing it and still do everything you need to be doing for the Lord. But for someone else, that very same thing could be something that trips them up. Now, as a whole, the remnant of this people had seemed to have fallen into the trap of getting distracted from working on the house of the Lord. And the irony was, the harder they worked, the further behind they got. Why? Because the Lord says flat out to them, you looked for much, verse 9, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Now, isn't that amazing? Sometimes it is God who will take your job from you. Sometimes it is God who will take your savings from you. Sometimes it is He who will allow your health to go. And you say, well, all of those things are bad and negative, and I wouldn't want them to happen to me. Amen. Neither would I. But if it comes to a matter of getting our hearts on something less than the Lord will take drastic measures to free us. You know, there are people that get addicted to very strong drugs in our world. Things like heroin in the opiate family. And heroin is not only a very powerfully addictive drug, but when it's abused by people, it's incredibly destructive. And people that inject heroin have all kinds of health problems. I know, and she's still alive, a dear sister in the Lord who, before she came to Christ, lived a very dissipated life. She was involved in many of the sins of the flesh and chiefly in drug abuse. And the Lord gloriously converted her. He saved her many years ago, liberated her from all kinds of sinful lusts, made her truly a new creation in Christ Jesus. But do you know, this poor sister has been in chronic bad health for over a decade now. Because of things that she injected and swallowed and snorted and who knows what else when she was an unbeliever. Because these things destroy the body. And even though God may save a person, He doesn't necessarily roll back all the consequences of our former life. Now, He's worked His own particular grace in this dear sister's life, and He's using her health problems and her suffering to make her a wonderful, beautiful, godly sister in the Lord. So the Lord even can use the things we deem negative. But if you think about somebody who's on heroin, if you had the chance to help them, you might say, well, I've got to get them off heroin because if they stay on that, they'll destroy themselves. And sometimes you may do very drastic things to a person like that to try and free them of their addiction. I know another man in Christ who is going on well for the Lord. But many years ago, when he first was approached with the gospel, this was his problem. He was a heroin addict. So some of his friends took him down to Greenwood Hills, the Bible camp in central Pennsylvania, and they locked him in a cabin at Greenwood Hills. And they let him detox there. Now, let me tell you, coming off a physically addicting drug like heroin isn't fun. And usually it should be done under the guidance of medical professionals. I'm not advocating locking somebody up. But if the alternative is him going to get another fix and perhaps killing himself, you take the strong measure of locking him up and letting him get violently ill and want to climb the walls because he's hallucinating and shaking and going through all the withdrawal symptoms that addicts go through. Now, in the same way, when our hearts get off of the Lord onto something else, we are not getting onto things that are better. We are getting onto things that are ultimately destructive. Because the only life that is constructive, the only life that will build us up and ultimately give us fulfillment, is the life that's centered on God. So rather than have us squander our lives and destroy ourselves, the Lord will often bring very hard things into our lives to get our hearts back where they need to be, to wake us up. It's serious medicine for a serious malady. Well, thank God the people were listening. And I wish I could say that every sermon I preached, I only had to wait a little over 3 weeks to see the fruit. But a little over 3 weeks later, and the people rose up, and it says they feared the Lord. Oh, that we would have more of that today. A reverence for God that has a holy dread of sin. A total aversion to doing something that displeases our Lord. Not because we fear God is going to squash us like a little bug, but because we know the one who loved us and spared not his own son for us loves us so much and is so holy and glorious and has so much better for us that we want to reverence him. We want to follow his word. The people feared the Lord. And they rose up and they said, yes, we'll go up, we'll get the wood, we'll begin to build again. And the Lord put a little coda on this first message to Haggai. The Lord appeared to them. Look at what it says there toward the end of the chapter. And he says to them in verse 13, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, what a comforting thing that is. Because as they came back, just under 50,000 people, the city was in a ruin. The temple hadn't made very much progress over these last 16 years. There was just the foundation laid. And there were enemies all around them. And the task seemed nigh overwhelming. But the Lord said, no, you want to build. You want to be involved in the work of my house. You want to get down to this job. Let me tell you, I am with you. I am right alongside of you. That's the truth Paul loved to talk about. We are co-laborers, said he, with God. You see, working on his house, and for most of us that means working at the local church level. Most of us stay in one community, and that's God's will, and that's the normal thing, and what we see most saints in the New Testament era doing, staying in an area and working to build up their local assembly and working to be a witness to other people in the community and other people in their sphere of influence and so forth. But doing that can often be very discouraging. I tell you, how do we know that this is all going to come out all right? How do we know that our energies aren't misspent? But the Lord Jesus ends the Gospel of Matthew ere he goes back to heaven. The resurrected Christ stands there and says, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. Now, a few months later, around October 17th to be precise, another word of the Lord came to Haggai. There's four visions in this book. We're certainly not going to even mention all four. Other than just now. We won't talk about the content of verses of the third and the fourth. But the second vision comes from the Lord on October 17th, Haggai. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. Verse 2 actually. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you. There he says it again. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that phrase, that title of the Lord of hosts, occurs over and over there, doesn't it? In fact, in the book as a whole, the name of God, the name of the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, appears 35 times. There's only 38 verses in this book. And yet, 35 times, it's the Lord who's speaking to them. Yahweh is the covenant name of the Lord, the name He promised to Moses, and the name by which He referenced Himself to the children of Israel and said, I'm the God who made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I haven't forgotten them. We're going on with them. But the Lord of hosts is a title particularly emphasizing His power. The idea is the Lord of armies. Because after all, the Lord has myriads of angelic hosts, doesn't He? I mean, the Lord Jesus said, Don't you know that I could even now ask my Father, and He would give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking about, figuratively speaking, no doubt, but we're talking about 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. Especially when you figure that one angel took out an army of 185,000 trained Assyrians in the time of Isaiah the prophet. What could God do with 72,000 angels? What could He do with the cherubim and the seraphim? You know, those fellows there, that the cherubim with the flaming swords that kept people from the garden in Genesis 3. God has forces that can overwhelm any power. I mean, He doesn't need the angels after all, does He? The Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1 says. And it's this very same Lord of hosts, the God of infinite resources. He calls Himself the Lord of hosts 14 times in this book. And He's the one who says to them, I am with you. Now that was good, because the Lord reads their mind. Here they come up, and now they've been working on the temple barely 3 weeks. And the holidays have hit. Now, speaking as someone who lived for an autumn in Israel, I can tell you that when the holidays hit, things grind to a halt in Israel. I didn't get a letter for 31 days one time because we hit this time period of the holidays. I mean, you've got, you know, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, followed by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, followed by Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. That goes on for 7 days, you know. And with all of these breaks in the work, as people came up to Jerusalem there and looked at the progress that had been made, now the date of this prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, is precisely 440 years after the day that Solomon completed the first temple. And they're thinking back, no doubt. This isn't like Solomon's temple. This isn't as big. This isn't as nice. This isn't going to be like that one. This is just small potatoes, you know. I love Christian biography. And I'm fascinated by church history. But sometimes it can be our enemy. Yeah, I mean, you read about George Whitefield turning up in Pennsylvania, and 10,000 people would stand out in a field and listen to George Whitefield preach for over an hour. I probably can't get 10 Christians to stand in a field in Pennsylvania and listen to me for over an hour. Certainly I can't. The only thing you get people standing in Pennsylvania right now for that length of time out in the field for is to hear some rock concerts. Okay? And we can read about revivals of the past, and we can think about when Darby and Kelly roamed the earth. How would you like to be in a Bible reading with Darby and Kelly, and somebody like Henry Craik walks in, and these guys are sitting there. What translation are you using, brother? Oh, I'm using the Greek, you know. And there they go, away they go, they're translating right from the Greek and expounding the word, and tremendous times of revival. I mean, that assembly in Plymouth, by the mid-1840s in England, I'm not a Plymouth brother, I've never even been to Plymouth, nor have I driven one for that matter, but I'm a Christian, thank the Lord. But those dear brethren who were in Plymouth, they numbered over 800 people by the 1840s. And they had some stellar teaching. And they were going out and winning all kinds of people all over the British Isles to Christ, and then into other countries as well. Darby himself led thousands to the Lord among the Albigensians and Waldensians up and down the valleys of Tuscany and other parts of Italy and France. You can look back on that and you can get really discouraged. You can say, well, my assembly's not like that. And the brethren in our assembly get up and they might hem-haw and about, you know, and they don't have a proper outline to their message. But I trust they love the Lord. I trust they're going to the Lord for His message. So what they lack in polish, we trust they make up for in genuine love for the Lord. But to be honest, sometimes we go to a meeting and we don't hear that. Sometimes we hear something that's been thrown together. And I'm convinced, I've made a lifetime, I'm now 37 years old, and I wouldn't be doing some of the things I do if I had lived a generation earlier. Because if I had lived a generation earlier, the caliber of the men that roamed this earth in those days, they'd be saying, you're just starting out. You're just a kid. You're just getting to the point where we could trust you with some really important work. And instead, half the time, I go to a conference and I'm the only speaker. That's dreadful, let me tell you. I know what I'm going to say. I love to hear other brethren, particularly older brethren. But the Lord keeps taking older brethren to heaven, and there don't seem to be as many younger brethren stepping forth. And you look around, and in some parts of the country, assemblies are closing, and not as many people are getting saved, and you can get very discouraged. You can look back, and you can say, well, it's not like it was 50 years ago, or 75 years ago, or 100 years ago. No, truly it's not. And it wasn't in Haggai's day either. It wasn't going to be as big as Solomon's temple. But don't judge it by that. Don't judge it by size. Don't judge it by numbers. Don't judge it by what appeals to our ego and our pride. Because the Lord says the key thing here is what I'm going to do with it. And I'm going to take this house and I'm going to make it more glorious than Solomon's ever was. Why was that? Well, because this was the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to come to. And I tell you, sometimes in building the church, we could look back and say, well, it's not like that work of God in a previous time. Well, maybe it's not. But if it's for the Lord says, I am with you. And the Lord may just choose to make it more glorious in the end. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be according to the historian's estimation of who did the best work. It will be the Lord's estimation, not based on results so much as based on faithfulness. That is what the Lord Jesus hammered at over and over again in His parables of service. Faithfulness is the thing. Not results, not things that are empirically verifiable, things we can count necessarily, but faithfulness. So brothers and sisters, tonight, let me exhort each of us, you as well as myself, let us be faithful. Let us continue building the house of the Lord, knowing that the Lord is with us. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the privilege of proclaiming Him. We thank Thee for the privilege of serving Him. But Father, how much more the privilege of knowing Him. And we're thankful for those we do see that are younger, men and women, coming up through that do have an interest in these things. We're thankful for the older ones that have experience, and yet they're still going on. They're heading for the finish line, and we pray they would finish well. And yet perhaps, Lord, we're all closer to the finish line than we imagine. For the Lord Jesus is coming, and we know not when that is. So we pray, Lord, that we may be found faithful. That when He comes, we would not be ashamed, but that we would occupy till He comes. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.